All right, Isaiah 56. And we're going to look at, there's going to be a couple of digressions here. We're going to be looking at the first eight verses. The theme shifts. This is one of those places where, the editors that gave us chapters and verses are kind of caught between. You don't want to have a real long chapter and short chapters. You want to keep them as even as possible. But at the same time, themes change, and sometimes you need that little chapter. And this one should have ended at verse 8, and then verse 9 and on should have gone to the next chapter. But we're dealing with the salvation of those formerly excluded, or salvation of outsiders. And let's start with verse 1 and get ourselves a running start. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come and my righteousness to be revealed. And so encouraging the faithful to keep on keeping on. And also dealing with the idea of imminence. Now, we hear that term from time to time. What in the world is imminence? And we talk about somebody who emanates, but imminence is something totally different. What is imminence? Bound to happen. It could happen anytime. All right, the coming of the Lord is imminent. Imminent. And when we deal with imminence, when it talks about the day of the Lord, we equate that with the rapture, and I think that is at least in part right and correct. But when we're dealing with imminence, we're talking about the day of the Lord. And this is the same thing that's true when you're getting into the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, where Christ is talking to his disciples about the end times and what's coming. And when it talks about the thief in the night and all those other things, it says, as it was in the days of Noah, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage, they were going about their own business. It doesn't mean that the earth was filled with violence, because it was, and it's filled with violence today. Things haven't changed. And it's earthquakes in diverse places. And all. It isn't that you're going to see an escalation. It's just tragedies happen. And don't think that the day of the Lord is here because there was a big earthquake, or because this volcano erupted, or there was this tsunami, or a hurricane happened. All right, those things happen. The day of the Lord will be something that is going to be very sudden, and I think that it will be recognizable, but thankfully, we won't be here to experience it. The day of the Lord is the coming of the tribulation. Now, the tribulation, we believe that we in a premillennial, pre-trib rapture, pre-tribulation rapture, and there's a number of reasons why we hold that. Number one is that God's focus, we see this throughout, we see this in the Old Testament, we see this in the New Testament, that when we start dealing with tribulation texts, God's focus is on Israel. It's not dealing with the church, it's dealing with Israel. When you get the book of Revelation from chapter 4 until we get, chapter 20, somewhere along there, the church isn't mentioned. But you have the tribes of Israel and so on mentioned. And a number of Old Testament themes in there. God's focus during the time of the tribulation is with Israel. The church is removed during that time. There's a number of other things that the children of God are not destined for the wrath of God, and a number of other things that are tied with that. So I believe it very firmly in a premillennial pre-trib rapture, and we'll save all the arguments for that for another time. John Walvoord wrote a book. I think he has 50 arguments for a pre-trib rapture listed in the back of the book. Now, some of his arguments are fairly lame, but he's got a bunch of good ones that I think fully defend that particular position. But the idea that Christ is going to be coming with the judgment. And then another thing also is, because we don't know, no man knows the day or the hour. And here's one of the chief arguments for all this, that the day of the Lord is not the rapture per se, but the day of the Lord. Or the coming of the Lord in descending in glory. Those who deny a pre-trib rapture have a problem, because once, if they're talking about the day of the Lord being the second coming, we know how many days that will be. We know how many months that will be. We know how many years that will be. It is repeated several times in the book of Daniel and in Revelation. You can know the day. From the countdown till Christ returns, we know exactly how long it'll be. It'll be 7 lunar years of 360 days each. And the start of this thing is when Israel signs their treaty with Antichrist, without knowing, of course, that he's Antichrist. And so that's what starts the countdown, the clock ticking. And you could know the day of Christ's return from the scriptures, from the start of that particular event. That is the day of the Lord. So, he's talking about imminence here. For my salvation is near to come and my righteousness to be revealed. And so he says, blessed is the man that doeth this, that stays busy, keeping on doing what he's doing. The son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and keeping his hand from doing an evil. Now we're gonna digress here a little bit. We're gonna deal with the Sabbath issue. One of the things that, I've felt compelled to do is I have talked a whole lot more about the errors of Adventism here at Grace Baptist Church than I've dealt with Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or anything else, because guess where we are? We are in an Adventist church right now. They're building. And there have been a number of people over the years. There was a time I got a bunch of very nasty emails from a guy that accused us of all kinds of wickedness and sin and everything else because we were meeting in their building. And I replied to him that our folks are better grounded in the errors of Adventism than probably any other independent Baptist church within 50 miles. And one of the issues, of course, one of their pet peeves, the whole thing is tied to their name, is this idea of the seventh day. Now, one of the things that is very interesting is when Adventism started over 150 years ago, they used to hold debates and argue the issue of the seventh day. And you would have big-name Presbyterians, big-name Methodists, and all these other people that would be, yeah, we'll step up to that. Who are these? And you know what? The Adventists would always win the debate. Because the basis for Sunday was argued improperly. We've talked about covenant theology a little bit in the past. And if you hold to covenant theology, they have this... It's tied to their system that the Sabbath morphed into Sunday. All right? Now, could somebody please show me that anywhere in the book on your lap where the Sabbath morphed into Sunday? See, I can't find it either. And the Adventists know that. And yet the Presbyterians and the Methodists and some of the Baptists and stuff used to argue, and they would argue theologically, but they would not argue biblically. And they would lose. And so the Adventists, if we hold that the church is a continuation of Israel, which a lot of folks do, and covenant theology does, then what are we bound to keep as far as the Old Testament law is concerned? And we know that, for example, there's 613 commandments in the law. And we know that in the Ten Commandments, 9 of the 10 are reiterated in the New Testament as something that is binding to the church. We're to honor our parents. We are to not give false testimony. We are not to have any gods before the Lord. We are to not commit adultery. We're not to steal, not to murder. We go down the list. There's only one that is not binding, not reiterated in the New Testament as far as Gentile believers are concerned, and that is to observe the Sabbath. And when you deal with an Adventist, they will keep going back to the Old Testament. And they will also mention that Jesus observe the Sabbath. Well, Jesus was a Jew and living among Jews and doing what Jews did. He was fulfilling the law, and therefore he was going to keep the 613 commandments. But we're Gentiles. Now, there might be a Jew among us, I don't know, but we're Gentiles. And as Gentile believers, we're not bound to keep the Sabbath. So I want you to, we're going to look at four different texts in our New Testament. We are going to get back to Isaiah, but I wanted to chase this one a little bit because it is relevant, because the text seems to indicate, hey, wait a minute, if I'm going to be honoring God, I've got to keep the Sabbath. But again, remember who Isaiah's audience was. They were Jewish people. But we're going to get into here, and it's going to mention Gentiles observing the Sabbath too. So let's get into here first and see what the church is obliged to do. Remember that the church started out, it was all Jews. And we didn't have any non-Jews in the church until we get to Acts chapter 8, and then it was Samaritans, and the Samaritans observed the Sabbath too. They kept all the dietary restrictions, they kept the Ten Commandments, they kept the law, by and large. And so there was not a problem as far as the Sabbath was concerned. It wasn't until we start getting into Gentiles that it became a problem. And as Paul is traveling around and preaching the gospel of grace, that we are saved by grace and not by works, certain things really bothered old school Jews who had become believers, who had accepted that Jesus was the Messiah. And it really, really troubled them that here we got these people that are claiming now to be children of God, claiming to have their sins forgiven, claiming to have a relationship with God, and yet they are not doing what was commanded under the covenant. We have, of course, in a bunch of different covenants in the scripture. And, in the Abrahamic covenant, we have circumcision. We have circumcision as a sign of the covenant. Now understand that God made the covenant with Abraham long before he instituted circumcision. But circumcision later became a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. By the way, if you look up in a concordance, Sabbath, it doesn't exist in Genesis. We don't see it until we get to the law, till the giving of the law. So, Abraham, the sign of the covenant is circumcision. And I think I can spell that one right. All right. For whatever reason. All right. We get to the Mosaic covenant. And there are two signs of the covenant. Two signs of the covenant. One of which is circumcision. It was brought down from this one applied here because these folks are lineal descendants of Abraham and so they were already practicing circumcision. But also the Sabbath was a sign of the covenant. Observance of the Sabbath was a sign of the covenant. And we can see that. I think, do I have the text written in here? In your notes? Okay, I've got it in my side notes here. Exodus chapter 31. See, I got the same thing you do, but scribblings around the edges and stuff. All right, Exodus chapter 31. And again, when Moses went up to the mount, and he got the law, and then he came down briefly, and the people agreed that all that the Lord says we will do, and then he went back up. And he received the rest of it, and he was up there for 40 days and 40 nights, and toward the end of that, that's when we had the whole golden calf thing, which happens in chapter 32. But in chapter 31, and verse 13, it says, "Speak ye also unto the children of Israel, and say, Verily my Sabbaths," and by the way, Sabbaths are not just the seventh day, that is also usually in Jewish understanding to be the various holy days. Passover, and Pentecost, and Feast of Tabernacles, and so forth. "You shall keep my Sabbaths, you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations that you may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you or set you apart." Now again, when God made the covenant with Moses and whom there in Exodus, who was the covenant made with? Was it made with us? It was made with Israel. The Mosaic covenant is a covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. It is not a worldwide covenant. It doesn't deal with all peoples. It deals with that particular people. Now, there's a lot of truths that may be applied to us as far as morality and so on and so forth. But the restrictions as far as diet, as far as observance of days, as far as all these things, that is a Jewish thing. And it does not apply to Gentiles. Now, here's where the hiccup came when we get to Acts chapter 15. All right, Paul is preaching, he's going different places, he's winning Gentiles to Christ, and some of these hardcore Jews back in Jerusalem are hearing about these Gentiles getting saved without having to become a Jew first, not having to go through the process. That, you mean to tell me that these Gentiles aren't getting circumcised? You mean to tell me they're not observing the Sabbath? We got a big problem here because they are not under the covenant. And they saw the covenant of Moses as tied to salvation. But it's not. That's what Galatians and frankly a lot of Romans, the first half of Romans, deals with. That there is no grace in the law. The law was to show that we are sinners. And those who would seek to be righteous before God by keeping the law and be utterly and completely blameless will find themselves unable to do that. People are incapable, by their sin nature, of maintaining a consistent, faithful, blameless observance of the Mosaic Law. But they had this mixed up thing. Again, dealing with baggage that you bring into your life. You get somebody that has a particular background, and in the first century and so on, first, second century and even beyond, a large component of the church was Jewish in background. Well, here I am. I'm a Jew. Culturally, I'm a Jew. But I am now a Christian. So as a Christian Jew, am I bound to keep the Mosaic covenant? Am I bound to keep the Abrahamic covenant? The answer is, in part. I'm convinced, now it hasn't to do with salvation, but I'm convinced that if you are a Jew, even in the 21st century, and you know Christ as Savior, you ought to be circumcised. It is tied to the Abrahamic covenant, which was not abrogated by the new covenant. The Abrahamic covenant stands on its own. It was not eliminated when Christ died. And the promises there in the Abrahamic covenant still apply to Israel today. And therefore, so does the sign. Now, if you're a Gentile, are you bound to keep the Mosaic Law? I wasn't under it in the first place. So what am I bound to do? And this was the big debate. Because if, in order to be saved, I have to be circumcised and I have to observe certain days and not eat certain things, then that ties in a works righteousness, doesn't it? That it's salvation and works, which is frankly what our hosts believe, even though they wouldn't admit it. Because if I say, well, what if I'm trusting Christ, but I live on shellfish and back ribs and worship on Sunday? What happens to me? Well, if they're honest and they're faithful Adventists, they're going to say, I'm damned. I'm stuck. That I have received, because I worship on Sunday, I have therefore received the mark of the Antichrist. And I'm damned. So they have this oddball. This is why a man-made system always has irreconcilables. And Adventism has two irreconcilables. They have two different components of their system that demand a works righteousness, and yet their official doctrinal statements will say that we are saved by grace through faith alone. But I'm still damned if I don't keep the Sabbath. And I'm also, what's the judgment thing I'm looking for? Investigative judgment, which is something that a lot of Adventists don't even know that they believe, but it's a major component because that's all about 1844. What happened in 1844 when we didn't see Christ descend from heaven? Well, that means he went into the Holy of Holies and began investigative judgment. And he investigates the lives of all those who claim to be believers. And if they measure up, then they'll enter the kingdom. And if not, then they're out of luck. And this is why you don't know for sure whether or not you made it until the resurrection when he says, okay, you made it. So it's not based on the righteousness of Christ, it's based on my own righteousness. So observing the Sabbath and measuring up, two components that say it's a works righteousness, whereas their doctrinal statement, it says it's by grace through faith alone, which means we have some conflict, which guarantees you it's a man-made system. Okay, any questions on this?
It's just really strange that they would rent to us if we're damned and open the building to us on a Sunday, and we work in their building on a Sunday. We've had bacon breakfast here.
Well, you know, but we're not them. And so they look, you know, hey, your renters, I'll take money from unsaved people. You know, okay, you guys have seen the bulletin stuff. We're looking at buying a building. If somebody on the outside who has, for whatever reason, an interest in Grace Baptist Church, or just thought, you know, whatever, and they decided, I'm going to donate $10,000 to a Grace Baptist Church. What if they're not a believer? Am I going to send their check back?
Yeah.
Oh, probably not. All right. So I know. When we first started renting from them, we had potlucks. We made sure that we didn't serve ham and bacon. And after a while, they just said, "Hey, go ahead. You're renting. It doesn't matter to us." Which was a great relief to us, let me tell you. All right, so because of this debate that came up, because you had, this is what Galatians is about, Judaizers, those who claim to be Christians, were following in Paul's footsteps as he went through what is now Turkey. And he would start a church and move on, and then a few weeks or a few months later, somebody else would come in and say, hey, you gotta get circumcised, you have to observe the Sabbath, you have to eat this and not eat that, and they would throw all this stuff on top of them, and that's what Galatians is all about, is Paul refuting that kind of teaching. Now, Galatians is one of the first epistles of Paul, probably written before what we have here in Acts chapter 15. So this came to a big head. And after the first missionary journey, some of these Judaizers came from Jerusalem, because that's where the bulk of the Jewish believers were. They came to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were, and preached this. And it says that Paul and Barnabas had no small dispute with these folks. And so they were determined, we're going to go down to Jerusalem and settle this. And it wasn't to go down to Jerusalem to figure out if they were right. It was to go down to Jerusalem and straighten out the people down there and make sure that they weren't sending these people up here and teaching lies. And Acts chapter 15 deals with that. And the apostles met together and they listened to both sides. And Peter stood up and said, hey, listen, I went down to Caesarea, preached to Cornelius. He wasn't circumcised. He's God-fearing, so he's observing the Sabbath and so on, but he wasn't circumcised, and guess what? Hearing the gospel, he got saved. And with the supernatural, being able to speak in foreign languages, it was evidence there that the Spirit had come upon them. God put his stamp of approval on them. Who are we to argue with God? They don't need to be circumcised. And then, one of the Jameses, James the Lord's brother here, issues the decree. And it's stated several different times, what this should be. Verse 19 of Acts chapter 15. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble them not which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. But we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols. So forsake their idolatry. They're turning from idols to God. From fornication. And from things strangled and from blood. By the way, the idea of things strangled and from blood is a twofold thing. Idolatry used some of those things that they didn't slit the throat of their sacrifices necessarily. They killed them in different manners, sometimes strangling and that kind of thing. And then also drinking of blood was tied to paganism, but also the drinking of blood is forbidden before Abraham. You go back to the Noahic covenant, and that applies to humanity, not just the Jewish people. That applies to humanity. The consumption of blood is forbidden by people, period. Whether they're Jew or not. All right. So that's what he said. Now, Paul adds some other things and so on, but as far as the Jewish law is concerned, forsake your idolatry, forsake your fornication, again, which was tied to your idolatry. All right. And forsake blood, which again was tied to your idolatry, plus dealing with the prohibition there in the Noahic covenant. All right. Nothing about Moses. Because when God made the covenant with Israel, it was with Israel. And it's not a means of righteousness. It's a means of law. And there is no righteousness coming from... Therefore, by the deeds of law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It was to show us our shortcoming, to show us that we could not measure up to God's righteousness. It was not a means of righteousness. So the Sabbath was all part of that. Now, we're going to look at three New Testament texts in conjunction with this as well. I want you to go to, and we're going to look, we'll just look at them in biblical order. So start in Romans chapter 14. Now, by the way, when I start dealing with something like this particular subject, I am discreet enough so that if there are Adventists in the building, I do shut the door. But they have been told that, you know, if I believe like you guys do, I'd be down here on Saturday. Now, understand that the church was a mixed group. You had a large number of Jews in the church. The church there in Rome, the church churches in Galatia. Galatia was a region, not just a single city. And we're going to look at another passage in Colossae. And you had Jews in each of those churches, but those churches probably, almost certainly, were vast majority Gentiles by this time. Still a fairly decent-sized Jewish component, but it was a mixed bag. All right? And so we get to Romans, and Paul talks about those who are weak in the faith. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that they are spiritually immature. It means that they are struggling with issues of conscience. And again, dealing with the baggage that we bring into our Christian lives. We talked about the fact that, at least in somewhere along in the last week or two, I've talked about this. I lose track of where I said different things. Why do they baptize? Oh, it was the youth group, actually. Why do they baptize infants? And that's a carryover from Roman Catholicism. When the Reformers recognized what I talked about this morning in the introduction, that salvation is by grace through faith, that became their main focus. But as far as church government is concerned, as far as eschatology, end times, that kind of thing, That wasn't their main focus. And so they maintained infant baptism because that's what they inherited. And they had a very hard time letting go of that. That was a big, big to-do for them. And how do you justify infant baptism? If you have a, this is going to tie in, by the way, with what we're talking about. If you are determined that infant baptism is the way to go, show me in the scripture. I hear the crickets. Okay. There is no infant baptism in the scripture. You only have the baptism of adults who have put their faith and trust in Christ. Now, I baptize kids that are old enough to give a clear demonstration of their salvation. But, you know, I'm not plunking down, you know, Josie. All right. So, even if I hold her nose, you know. All right. So, if you believe that, if you're determined that, that infants are to be baptized, how do you justify it? You're a Bible believer. You believe that salvation is by grace through faith. How do you justify baptizing babies? There is an answer. Not, I don't think it's a very good answer because I don't believe it.
I think the emphasis is not in the fact that all men inherit sin through Adam. It's that the men sin, and therefore the children, even though they are children and not held accountable, still have that sin nature. Maybe it's from that angle, something like that.
Little tiny bit. Mention that in covenant theology, they do not see Israel and the church as separate entities. They would say that Israel equals the church. Whereas biblically, my understanding, my particular belief, Israel does not equal the church. They are separate entities. God made promises to Israel in the Old Testament. Those do not become the promises of the church because Israel didn't receive their Messiah. Now, there are folks that believe that. They believe that Israel forsook God's Messiah, and therefore they have been wiped out as far as any promises that God made for them. Everything is over and done with, and the promises that God made become the promises to the church. Now, you got some big problems because there's places where you have promises and curses, and it just doesn't work. It doesn't work. Plus, a lot of the promises can't work for the church. This is why I've said during the millennium that I have no guarantees that I'm going to be living somewhere between Jordan and Mediterranean. That I'm going to be living in the promised land because the promises have all been, and the rest of the world be uninhabited. Okay? That we're all going to be wedged into that little piece of ground there. All right? The church is a separate entity. The promises to Israel stand because they were unconditional. But if you believe that the church equals Israel. What was the sign of the covenant? One was the Sabbath. The other one was circumcision. How old were people when they get circumcised in Judaism? 8 days.
Eight days.
Do they have any knowledge of right and wrong? Do they have any means of receiving the truth of God's grace? No. But in order to be brought into the covenant, under the covenant of national Israel, they are circumcised. And so the equivalent in the church became baptism. That if we are to bring our children into the covenant, they need to be baptized. And unbaptized children are outside the covenant. Which is why for some groups there's quite an urgency to make sure that little baby gets baptized. Even in some Bible-believing reform groups that would claim to be, have salvation by grace through faith. So that's where they equate these things. And this is where the trouble comes as far as what I was talking about in the debates that were going on 100 years ago and more between Adventists and folks that hold to this view, because they create an equivalence, and yet there is no place in the scripture where the Sabbath is changed. The church observes Sunday because by precedent, but not by command. We see it in Corinthians. We see it in, I believe, it in Acts, where they worshiped on the first day of the week. But there's no place in the Bible where it says, by the way, you better be meeting on Sunday. It's not there. We follow their example. But if you hold to this equivalence business, then we're bound by the Sabbath. But the Sabbath has morphed into Sunday, and yet you can't demonstrate that from the scripture. which lets you know that they got a theological problem because you can't justify infant baptism from the scripture either. So they're jumping to conclusions, but they're not in the book. But if their system is true, then you have to make these jumps, which lets you know that you're dealing, again, with a man-made system because you're dealing with incongruities that don't work. All right, that was all free. Now, Romans. You got a Jew, he brings in the baggage. And I brought this thing up about the reformers having a hard time letting go of infant baptism because it was part of the baggage that they brought with them. They got saved. They recognized that salvation is by grace through faith alone. They saw this in Romans. They saw this in Galatians. They got all excited, and that was the focus of their ministry. And they brought the baggage of infant baptism with them and then had to wrestle with how we're going to, instead of setting it aside, they had to come up with some means of justifying it. All right. You're a converted Jew. You have been a faithful Jew all your life. All your life you have eaten kosher. All your life you have dealt with clean and unclean. All your life you have observed the Sabbath and kept it holy, kept it separate, kept it sanctified. So now you become a Christian. And you find that I may set aside the Sabbath. And I don't have to eat kosher anymore. But man, I've always done that. And if somebody invites you to a picnic and they're serving brisket and they put it in front of you and you're like, man, I don't know. You're troubled. You see all these other people eating it and they're your brothers in Christ, but your conscience is bothering you. Do I eat this or not? I don't know. All right, that's the weak brother, the one who's wrestling with issues of conscience based on the baggage he's bringing with him into his Christian life. All right, Romans 14. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Don't get into debates over this. You teach the truth, but don't try to twist the guy's arm, say, you better eat that brisket. Here, have an oyster. You know, don't be doing that. For one believeth that he may eat all things. I am perfectly, I have eaten all kinds of weird things. I've eaten snake. I've eaten turtle. I've eaten frog. I've eaten, let me think. Possum, thank you. Eaten some of that. I don't know if I've eaten squirrel or not. But I've eaten, crab and shrimp and lobster and crawdads, and I've eaten, abalone and clams and oysters and mussels and scallops and all that stuff. I've eaten all kinds of mollusks, which are slugs with shells. All right. I've eaten all those things. Oh, come on. You can go online and find recipes for slug chowder. I don't recommend it. Let's not digress too much. All right, verse 3. Let not him that eateth, I can eat my scallops, I can eat my clams, I can eat my brisket. Let him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Man, what's the matter with you? Eat it. And let not him that eateth not judge him that eats. It goes both ways. How dare you eat that? That's unclean. I don't think it's pretty good. You know? Not to judge yourself. It's a matter of personal conscience. It's not a matter of biblical command for a New Testament believer. And by the way, you can go to 1 Timothy chapter 4 also expands on this as far as eating and not eating. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. All right? I can eat my possum. All right? Just let you know, it's not my favorite food. He says, verse 4, who out there that judges another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. All right, verse 5. This is going to tie in with what we're talking about. One man esteemeth one day above another. Doesn't say it's the Sabbath, but one man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. He says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He does not say you have to observe the Sabbath. By the way, the only time the word Sabbath occurs anywhere in the epistles is going to be the third text we're going to be looking at. Once you get past the book of Acts, it's not talked about. is not there. It was not something the church was really interested in. It was not something we were bound to. So, if you're convinced that you have to observe the Sabbath, okay, that's fine. But I don't have to. And neither do you, but if you're determined to do so, God bless you. Enjoy. All right? That's the take on the scripture. But it makes it very clear that he that esteemeth every day alike, that's fine. To his own master he stands or falls. It's not a matter of biblical command. If you want to observe the Sabbath, fine. But you're not under any compulsion to do so. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 10. Again, what was the problem in Galatia? The problem in Galatia was that they were the Judaizers had come in and were telling these Gentile converts that they needed to live like Jews. Observe the holy days, be circumcised, eat kosher. And in Galatians chapter 4, after the Judaizers had arrived, he says in verse 10, ye observe days and months and times and years, the new moons, the Sabbath, all these different things, Feast of Unleavened Bread, all these different things you're doing. And he says, I am afraid of you, lest I should have bestowed upon you labor in vain. And then he talks about, are you justified by the things that you do? And the answer is no. All right? So he's troubled that these people are fixated on the observance of days and following the Jewish holidays. Is it wrong for them to do so? No, but if they believe it's a means of attaining righteousness, then the answer is yes. All right, and then the clearest one we're going to look at in Colossians. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. The Colossians, it's one of those things. My wife has taught the book of Colossians on at least one occasion, did a great job of it. And the heresy that was coming in Colossians is kind of perplexing. The commentators are all over the place because were they Judaizers? Well, or were they Gnostics? Or was it a combination? Or was it, we're not quite sure, but it was an error. Paul throws a bunch of specifics at them dealing with some of the problems that were there. And one of the problems that they were dealing with this was the Sabbath issue. And so in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16, he says, let no man therefore judge you in meat, I can eat as I please, or drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which he says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ, body is of Christ. In other words, they were simply, what's the word I'm looking for? They were types of different aspects of the ministry that Christ would perform. He says, you don't have to do these things. Don't be judged in these things. Now, the Adventists will say, well, see, it's the outsiders judging you for doing the right thing. But that isn't the context. The context is about keeping the law and whether or not you're bound to do so. And the answer is no. All right. So, clearly answered in the scripture, we are not bound to live as Jews. We know very clearly that New Testament believers do not have to be circumcised. That is stated straightforward, very clear, a bunch of different places in the New Testament. We've looked at the passages here. We've seen some of them where we don't have to eat kosher and we don't have to observe the Sabbath. All right? So we don't have to live as Jews. Those were all parts of the Mosaic covenant, which Gentile believers are not part of. And frankly, we know from the book of Hebrews that the Mosaic covenant has been fulfilled and therefore is no longer needed. It's gone as far as necessity is concerned. Even for Jews. We're out of time. Back to Isaiah 55 or 56. So we've covered verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 56. And verse 3, let's go ahead and get the running start and then we'll close in prayer and give you something to look forward to for next time. It says, neither let the son of a stranger, a Gentile, a foreigner, that hath joined himself unto the Lord. He has a pagan background. His ancestors are not part of the covenant. Speak saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. I'm not part of this. He says, don't say that. Don't say that. But it's all important to be in the biological lineage. God says, don't say that. That's not the important part. And so that's what we're going to be expanding on in the next part. And then he mentions also, latter part of verse 3, need to let the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. I'm a fruitless tree. I can't produce children. For a Jew, one of the most important things is to have children and to have sons so that your line continues. You want to have a son, you want to have a lot of them to carry on your line. And a eunuch, according to Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 1, was excluded from the congregation. A Gentile could become part of the congregation, but he had to go through circumcision and all this other stuff because that would bring him into the covenant, under the covenant, the demands of the covenant. So, the Gentile has got some issues as far as whether or not he's actually going to measure up. The eunuch has got some serious issues about whether or not he's going to actually measure up. And we'll look at those things next time about why these things that were perceived by those two groups, God superseded and gives them salvation anyway. All right? All right. Any questions or comments or anything on what we've talked about? Yes?
So is the eunuch thing part of Scripture? Or?
Yes, Deuteronomy 23:1. Now, part of that had to do, it's kind of interesting. Let's step back a little. Anytime you see a eunuch in the Old Testament, he's not an Israelite. By heritage, he's not. He's a foreigner. Usually, we have the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. By the way, it wasn't until, I wish I could go back and add this when I preach through Acts, that is a very important, that isn't there just that we have a Gentile getting saved. It has to do with the fact that we have a eunuch getting saved. So that those who are incorporated into the children of God are Jews, Gentiles, Samaritans, and eunuchs, which would have been excluded before. But what's interesting is when Jeremiah was preaching, and remember they threw him into the cistern that was full of mud, put him down the mire, and I'm trying to remember the guy's name. There was an Ethiopian eunuch who was a servant of the king, and he went and rescued Jeremiah. And then he gets a promise from God later on because of what he did and because he fears the Lord, even though he's not of national Israel and even though he's a eunuch.
Aren't they servants? So
almost always. That's one of the reasons they've been castrated, because that sort of takes a lot of the, that removes the testosterone issue. Yes. Yes. Or they were put in charge of harems because they were trustworthy. All right. So we'll look at these things, next time. Save your notes, please. All right. Let's go to the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you that grace is free to everybody. That salvation is available to anybody. It doesn't matter what the background, doesn't matter what the nationality, doesn't matter what the religious background or anything else is concerned. It doesn't matter what our individual past is. Father, you can forgive us and will forgive us of all of our sins if we will but put our faith and trust in Christ. And Father, there are no strings attached as far as having to do something else plus trust Christ. It is Christ alone. And Father, thank you that salvation is that simple, that it doesn't depend on us. It's solely dependent on you. Father, thank you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.